and also reflect on days gone by. I forgot that I was licensed to preach in 1999, so it's good to know that I'm licensed to preach, brother. So, Brother Pippen licensed me in 1999 here, and had a little plaque that Philip gave me here before the service. And it's good to see it's just like being back home. My youth group's in the back on the back pew, hanging out. So it's good. My family and I are delighted to be here, and I appreciate Brother Pittman extending to us the invitation to come and to be able to share God's word with you. In 1944, my grandmother and grandfather became Christians, and Alberta and Jimmy Kirk. And they were saved and baptized here in Addison Baptist Church. And shortly after that, sometime after that, Christie's grandparents, Jesse and Wanda Ball, moved to Addison. And my grandparents and her grandparents were good friends and were part of this church. And of course, through the ministry of this church all through those years, their children came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And now here I stand coming to you again to preach God's word. And Christy and I met you at Addison Baptist Church. So some history there for you. And also demonstrates our gratitude for what the Lord has done in our lives and for the time that we had here and for Brother Pittman's friendship, mentorship, and ministry to us in the gospel. This morning I want to invite you to take your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And as you turn there, we're going to read verses 18 through 21. And we can take more verses than that, but I just want to focus on those three verses. And the message title today is The Courage to Honor Christ. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's word together. Sorry, I'm multitasking here. There we go. So I'll put it on the screen as well. The scripture says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we bow our head and we thank you for this opportunity to be together. Thank you for the songs that have been lifted to the praise and glory of your name. And we thank you that through Jesus Christ, we are not only able to gather, but we are able to worship. And we now pray that as we come to this time where your word is proclaimed, that you will exalt your Son, and that the gospel will be clearly made known to those that have gathered here. I pray, Lord, that you will pour out your Holy Spirit so that the word will demonstrate his power, and that you will give me the ability to simply explain what you have revealed in this text, and that we will go forth from here with a desire in our hearts to honor Christ. And if there's one here who has not been saved, that you will draw them to yourself, and that you will save them by your grace. We love you, we praise you, I thank you for this church and for its ministry and for its faithfulness to the gospel, and I pray again that you will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So, last Sunday night, a gunman entered Greenwood Mall in Greenwood, Indiana. And within 15 seconds of opening fire in the food court, killing three people, he was stopped by a young man who had been shopping with his girlfriend. I'm sure you saw this on the news. He stopped the shooter from taking more lives. And interesting, the chief of police stated this, and I quote, he says, "I will say his actions were nothing short of heroic. He engaged the gunman from quite a distance with a handgun and was very proficient in that. Very tactically sound, and as he moved to close in, on the suspect, he was also motioning the people to exit behind him to safety, though he had no idea what would happen that day. The young man was prepared to meet the moment with courage. I think that's what stood out to me, at least, by that event. That young man, in that moment, met it with courage. And I share that with you because we live in dangerous times, not just because of the violence unleashed by murderous people, but because of the moral and spiritual darkness in this present age. As I'm sure all of you know, there is growing hostility in our culture towards biblical truth. There is confusion among Christians about the kingdom of God and the governments of earth, often driven by fear. And those that know the gospel of Jesus Christ, gospel Christians, must discern how we will be faithful to our Savior in a society that is engrossed in the idolatry of self, and how we will be a witness to those who are lost. But I share that with you knowing this, that this is not somehow unique to our time. We often think that, it's never been this bad, or this kind of stuff has never happened, and while the darkness gets darker, the truth is, these things have always been the case. Keep in mind that in the text before us, Paul is writing this letter from prison. He's writing this letter from prison to the church at Philippi to encourage them. And if you back up earlier in the letter to the very first part of chapter 1, what you will see is that he has already reflected on the past, and he has celebrated God's work in establishing the church through the gospel. And now, as he goes into verse 19, he is considering his own current situation. Again, he's in prison. And as he's considering his chains that have bound him, he looks to the future. But if you really think about it, based on his circumstances, things are uncertain. He doesn't know whether he's going to be executed or he's going to be released. But it doesn't matter to Paul. Do you know why? It doesn't matter to Paul because the gospel gives him a perspective that you and I need to know even in our current day and moment. The gospel of Jesus Christ enables us to meet fear with courage. The gospel enables us to meet uncertainty with certainty. And it also enables us to face death with hope. Why? So that we may honor and glorify our Savior with courage, no matter what the circumstance. And so, as we begin this, let me ask you this question. Are you prepared to meet the challenges of our current moment? Are you prepared to meet the challenges of our current moment with courage? And so then here's the big idea. The big idea that emerges out of this passage is simply this. We must have courage to honor Christ through our lives in our deaths. That's the big idea that I want you to walk away with this morning. I want you to walk away this morning with this thought in your mind from these verses. We must have courage to honor Christ through our lives and in our deaths. Paul provides here three truths that will give us courage in our current moment. And not only that, we're going to walk through this passage to see these truths as they emerge. So here's our pathway. Our pathway through the text this morning is really simple. We're going to look at the deliverance that Paul claimed. We're going to look at the determination of his commitment. And then we're going to end it with the declaration of his confidence. So let's start and let's begin with this. The deliverance that he claimed. What is the deliverance that he claimed? The deliverance that he claimed is found in verse 19. Look what the text says. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, all of this will turn out for my deliverance." So, what is he claiming here? Well, what he's claiming there is he's claiming the conviction of the sovereignty of God. That just simply means that God is in control of everything. And in fact, here's what's interesting. He is quoting Job 13, verse 15 and 16. And I believe it's on the screen. Listen to this. Job writes, and this is a familiar passage, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Yes, even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him." And so as Paul, just think about this for a minute, as Paul is sitting in prison, chained in the darkness of that cell, what does he reflect? He looks back on Job. He recalls Job and all of the trials that Job experienced. And here's what Paul concludes. Are you ready? He concludes that every negative experience and event in this life, including suffering, persecution, and imprisonment, is part of God's sovereign plan. That's what Paul concludes as he's thinking about Job. And so the deliverance that he claims, it's not a name and claim it, like word of faith kind of, you know, I'm just going to claim that I'm going to be delivered. If I believe it, it'll happen. No, no, no. He's making the claim, resting the claim on the truth of the providence of a sovereign God. If you go back to verse 12, and you can look at it in your Bibles, he tells the Philippians that his imprisonment has led to the spread of the gospel. And the spread of the gospel is going through the Roman military. And then he tells them in verse 14 that other Christians have become more confident in the Lord and bolder to share the gospel without fear. So by the time you get to verse 19, Paul basically says, this present situation for me, it's going to work out. It's going to be okay. Everything's going to be fine. And he's saying that because it's going to lead to his ultimate deliverance from this world into the presence of Jesus Christ. If you're going to have courage to be honoring Christ, you have to have an eternal perspective that can see beyond the silver lining of this life. And that's what Paul has. The salvation that began at his conversion on the road to Damascus and has led to the establishment and planting of churches and the spread of the gospel is going to lead him all the way home. And that's what Paul's referring to when he says, this is going to turn out to my for my deliverance. And so here's what you need to see. God has a plan and a purpose for everything in the life of the believer. That's you, Christian. For every believer, God does have a plan and a purpose for everything that happens in our lives. Everything. And, sorry, multitasking here. Think about it. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. We can't just take that verse and make it mean anything we want to. Because Paul goes on to say that his purpose is to conform those he has called in salvation to the image of Christ. In other words, he's using these experiences, everything in life, to make us more like Jesus. Have you ever had someone say to you, oh, it'll be all right. God has a purpose for this. But they just kind of mean it like in this ambiguous way. Like it's just like a platitude. Right? And when you're going through difficult trials or you're facing difficult circumstances, you know, that really doesn't necessarily comfort you. Because if you're like me, I have a question. How do you know that? And number two, how's it going to work out? Because there are some tragedies and there are some circumstances that it is hard from a human perspective to imagine. How can this lead to any good? But because you are a believer and because you hold fast to the truth of the gospel, you can say to them, you know, you're right. You're right. It is going to work out. And you know why? Because God is using everything in my life to make the gospel known to others, to make me more like Jesus, and He's using everything in my life to prepare me for that day that I enter into His presence and I stand before Him. We don't hope it's going to work out. We don't just think it's going to work out. We stand with Paul in knowing that it is going to work out because of the sovereign providence of God working in the world and in the life of every single person who knows Jesus Christ. And guess what? That gives us courage. That gives us courage. Because again, we're resting in God's sovereignty and providence to work all things out in history down to the very seconds of my life according to the gospel of Christ. No tear is in vain and no trial is without gospel purpose. That's what Paul means when he says it's going to turn out for my deliverance. And so, it's easy for me to stand up here and tell you that. It's easy for me to stand here and just make that claim. But often I forget that, don't you? Sometimes I struggle with that. I know God is sovereign. I know the providence of God. But I struggle putting my head down on that pillow. Well, that's why Paul says that God is going to use two things for this. The prayer of the saints. The prayer of the saints and the presence of the Spirit. So that's why we need the prayers of the saints. One way that God accomplishes His sovereign purposes, look at the verse. He says, I know that this is going to turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. Through your prayer. God is going to use your prayers, church, to prepare me. And so one way that God accomplishes His plan and keeps us from falling into despair is through the prayers of others. He shows that He is strengthened in weakness through their prayers. The prayers of God's people strengthen them. What a blessing biblical prayers are to others, granting comfort and giving courage. In Acts 4, if you turn over to Acts 4, remember the disciples had been taken before the Sanhedrin and they were commanded that you're not to speak of the name of Jesus Christ. And then they gathered with the church there in Jerusalem. And what did they pray? They prayed to the sovereign God. And when they prayed, they were reminded of God's plan of redemption. And guess what they did? The scripture says in Acts 4, they went out and kept preaching. Do you see? It was, yes, they prayed. They were reminded of God's purpose and plan. And then they had courage to go out and keep on preaching the gospel. Keep on leading godly lives. And so, how many times have you, Christian, been encouraged and emboldened to the prayers of another faithful believer and a gospel-minded church? Prayer is a privilege that we too often neglect. And such prayers demonstrate the need of our souls to be reminded of God's purposes and providence. And with the prayer of the saints, look what he says, and through the presence of the Holy Spirit. The text says that this will all turn out for my deliverance, the prayers of the saints, the presence of the Spirit. And so imagine, picture in your mind, there's Paul sitting in the darkness of that prison cell. He's reminded of God's eternal purpose through the prayers of the people and the presence of the Spirit. And here's what he's reminded. You're not alone, Paul. That's what he's reminded of. The Holy Spirit was with him in the isolation of that cell. The Holy Spirit is also with every believer, reminding us of Christ's promise that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that He is with us until the end of the age. And the Spirit of God brings an endless supply of heavenly blessings. He grants us peace. He gives us comfort. He enlightens us with biblical wisdom. He strengthens us with boldness. And He gives us courage to preach the gospel. That's why Paul tells the church in Philippians 1, verse 6, if you just back up. This is not new in verse 19. It's a theme. What did he say in verse 6? He says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will finish it. He will complete it. Forward looking. It's going to work out because of God's purposes through the people's prayers and through the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and the life of the church. And so here's the application of this point. Okay? So I told you, the path forward here on courage and honor Christ is that, one, we have to know the deliverance that he claimed, the future deliverance that he claimed. If we claim an eternal future and know that everything will work out according to the gospel, then we must have courage to honor Jesus in life and death. If I can say it's going to be okay, it's going to work out, then I can put one foot in front of the other and I can be obedient to what God has declared in his word to honor Jesus. But there's a second thing. So Paul first gives us the deliverance that he claims. But then notice in verse 20, he gives us the determination of his commitment. Look at verse 20. In verse 20, he says this. He says, as it is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be magnified or honored in my body. And so, as we look at his determination and commitment, look what he says. As it is my eager expectation and hope. Paul had one singular focus and passion. What he's saying is that knowing my future, I've got one goal in mind. One goal. Driven by the hope of the gospel. And here's the goal. The commitment is I want to honor and glorify Christ in my body, in life, and in death. So what was Paul committed to with absolute determination that would honor Christ? What does he say here that he's committed to? What is his determination? Well, before I tell you that, I just want you to think about a runner, right? When a runner, when someone is in a race and they're running and they get to the end, throughout the whole race, especially though when they get to that end, that last stretch, you're never going to see a runner who's in the lead turn around and start waving at the crowd, right? Or start performing any kind of, you know, showing off or anything like that. What is a runner going to do? A runner has one singular focus: to get to the finish line. That's what Paul means when he says, it's my eager expectation. I am focused on this. I am fixed on this. That my whole goal in life is to honor Christ. But he says this in two ways. One, he's committed to not be ashamed of the gospel. Look what he says. He says, it's my eager expectation at home that I will not be at all ashamed. I won't be ashamed. I'm not going to hide under a rock about Jesus. In fact, I'm not going to be ashamed. And if you looked at every time Paul says that I'm not going to be ashamed, you would see really three things here and even in other places. I'm not going to be ashamed of the person of the gospel. So Paul is saying, I am not ashamed of my Savior. I'm not ashamed that he came from heaven and was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. I am not ashamed of his sinless life that he lived, and his perfect obedience to the law of God. I am not ashamed of the truth that Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross and that he died in my place, bearing the full weight of God's wrath on himself, on my behalf, and that he paid the penalty for my sin in full. Paul's saying, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed that he was put in the darkness of the tomb for 3 days. And I am not ashamed that on the third day, he defeated death and conquered the grave. And that his resurrection is an indisputable fact. I am not ashamed, Paul is saying, that he ascended into heaven. And that he's enthroned there. And that he will one day come back in power and in glory to render judgment, to raise the dead, to restore creation, and to reign forever and ever with his redeemed people. Paul is not ashamed of that gospel. And neither should we be. We should stand with Paul and say, you know what, Paul? By God's grace, we're not ashamed. We're not ashamed of the person of the gospel, Christ, and his finished work. But we're also not ashamed of the power of the gospel. We're not ashamed. Paul's saying, I'm not ashamed that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And he says that also in Romans 1:16. And that it is the only message that saves. There is no other gospel. And Paul is not ashamed to share that, to proclaim that.
that there is no salvation in any other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Paul would not be ashamed to say, Muhammad can't save you, Buddha can't save you, no one else can save you, and you certainly can't save yourself through your good works or your religious deeds. There's only one person that can save. There's only one message that can save, and it's the gospel message. That's what Paul would say. That's what he's driving at when he's talking about not being ashamed of his Savior. There's only one gospel that can give us a new heart, transform our lives, and make us right with God. And if you're here today and you have never been born again, if you have never been forgiven of your sins, then this is the gospel you must believe unto salvation. But Paul then would also is implying here that he's not ashamed of the proclamation of the gospel. And really, as you kind of zero down on the text, that's kind of what he's moving to here in the passage. That he's not ashamed of the proclamation of the gospel, no matter what it costs. I'm okay being in prison, Paul's saying. I'm fine with that. So he's eager to confess Jesus, to proclaim Jesus, to tell others about Jesus. Well, like the Apostle Peter, he's ready to give an answer for the hope that was in him and for the grace that has rescued him from a life of wickedness. And neither was he ashamed what it cost him to follow Christ. A Christian is not ashamed. And as Jesus told the disciples, neither is a Christian ashamed of what it will cost. And the longer we go in the culture in which we live, we're going to find that we are going to be challenged over and over again as to whether or not we're going to be ashamed of what it's going to cost us to be faithful to the gospel. And we're going to need to be reminded of Paul's determined commitment. But he was also committed, not only was he committed to not be ashamed of the message, he was committed as well to magnify Christ with full courage. There's the positive angle. I'm committed to not be ashamed. So I'm not going to be ashamed of the person of Christ, the proclamation of the gospel. I'm not going to be ashamed of the power of the gospel. But now what he says is that he's committed to magnify, positive, but with all boldness. Look at the text. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ. And I love the word magnify. Honored is definitely also, this word is translated as well, honored. But the King James, New King James will say magnified. It's a beautiful word. John Piper states that this is the crystal clear reason for living. What is it? What is it? To magnify Christ. And he points out that you can magnify in two ways. How do you magnify? Microscope, telescope. Microscope makes something tiny and insignificant look big. Look bigger than what it is. Take a germ and it looks like a monster, right? But a telescope, what does a telescope do? It takes something that to the naked eye looks small and insignificant, and it brings it into view so that you can see it for the infinite greatness that it actually is. I mean, I'm sure all of you at this point have seen the images that came from the James Webb Telescope. I mean, they're fascinating. They're incredible. They bring in the scope of the heavens that declare the glory of God. And when you look at the images, they show in beautiful HD color, high definition color, space cliffs. I don't think I've ever even heard of, I'm not an astronomer, but I've never heard of space cliffs. Space cliffs, bending of light, phantom galaxies. I mean, it sounds like something out of Star Wars. But in one scientist, I was watching one video, and one scientist said, he said that the images are so beautiful that we can cry. And as I listened to that, I thought, you know, Christians feel the same way. But we don't cry over the stars and the galaxies. We stand in awe of the one who called every star into existence and has named each and every one of them. We stand in awe of the Christ who is not only the creator of the cosmos, but he is the redeemer of his people. In other words, the telescope brings into view the magnificent, infinite wonder of what's out there. And Paul says that our lives are to be a telescope that show the world that though Christ may look to them as somehow insignificant, He is the infinite treasure of every person who has been saved by God's grace.
So the one who Paul says we are magnified, our affections are stirred by Him. Paul is showing us that he valued Christ above everything else, and he wanted everyone to see Jesus for His infinite worth, and he was committed to that end. And so I just ask us the question, do you have that same determined commitment that in the courage of the gospel that you will go out and that you will seek to magnify the greatness of Christ? But part of the reason that there's so much despair and depression and the world diagnoses it all wrong because we're really seeing people, in the soul of man, there's a reality that we're not as great as we think we are. We're created for another. And only Christ can bring us into a relationship with Him. That's why we as believers must demonstrate how wonderful the gospel has been in our lives. So let's make sure we see this. He was not only committed to the message of the gospel and to not be ashamed of it. He's committed to magnify Christ. But the last thing we see here is that he's committed to the means. Well, how is it that Christ, look what he says. He says, it is my eager expectation that I will not all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. He was committed by any means, whatever it took, and all of its fullness, that Christ, now and always to the future, will be glorified. So here's the application. This is the application of what he said. This is not my body. Right? This is the flesh. God has given us this body to present to God, to Him, as a living sacrifice. It's not my body. It's not my life. It all belongs to Him because He purchased it. And of all things, life and death, polar opposites, yet Paul says, in life Christ will be glorified, and in death Christ will be glorified. That's the means, by life. Paul is showing us that he wanted Christ to be honored and magnified in any circumstance, any situation, any sphere, at any point, even if it was prison. Paul would make much of Jesus with the life that God had given them to live post-conversion. And I think that where that lands for you and me today is this. Honor Jesus wherever you are and wherever you go. As my kids have entered that stage where they're looking at, you know, they notice that the opposite sex and they're interested in thinking about their future. And they face decisions and all that comes with that, beyond worrying as a father. I say to them, first honor Christ, then honor marriage, then honor the body that God gave you, and then honor His Word where He has revealed His will. See, this whole idea lands right into the very ins and outs of our life. Honor Christ. Whether He puts you in a pulpit or places you on the mission field, whether He plants you in the workplace or gives you a spouse or keeps you in singleness or with a spouse, grants you little ones to raise. Honor Christ. I have a son going off to college. My daughter's in college. And I tell them, above all, honor the Lord with your life, the life that He has given you, because of the salvation by which He has saved you. Honor Christ. That's what He means by life. That means whether we're battling sickness or whether we're at the beginning of our life or the middle or the end of the earthly journey, if it's in our thoughts, our decisions, our private, in public, seek to honor Jesus. That's what Paul means when he says by life. In the church and with the people of God, and with unbelievers that you weave in and out of in your interactions, seek to make much of Jesus Christ. Show them that your life is anchored and centered on the one who died and rose again, so that you would no longer live for yourself, but live for him. 2 Corinthians 5:14. So Paul says, by life or by death. And this is the odd one. Death is our greatest enemy and most feared threat. Here we go. Death is our most feared threat. It stops everyone except the believer. Even Jesus taught that when he told the disciples what would happen to them. And then, remember what he said to them? Go out and preach, and what did he say? He said, no, they're going to take you, they're going to mock you, they're going to scoff you, they're going to scorn you. They will persecute you, and they will either even take you out and stone you to death. But then he makes this very strange statement. But not a hair on your head is going to perish. And if you're hearing that, you're thinking, well, how is that? How is it that I'm going to die, but I won't perish? Because of the gospel. And so Paul tells the Romans, remember Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Why? Because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In other words, Jesus has purchased everything in our life, and now he's using it for our ultimate deliverance. Using it all to prepare us for that day. And so God, may you be honored through my life. May you be honored for my death. And you see this play out in history, don't you? Remember Peter? Before the Sanhedrin, again in Acts 5. And they said that when they commanded him, do not preach this gospel. What did Peter say? We cannot help but to speak. And then they went out and preached. You think of Luther before the Diet of Worms. And you think of him looking at them at threat of at the very threat of his life, and he says, here I stand, and I can do no other. My commitment is the truth of the Word of God and to the gospel. Jim Elliot, the missionary, who said that he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose, and then went to take the gospel to natives in South America, and he died taking the gospel to people who had never heard. Perhaps a very recent illustration of this. Do you remember the 15 men in Orange? I think it was like in 2015, 14, on the shores of the sea in Libya. And there they knelt, and they were beheaded for their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's getting at. He's not trying to romanticize martyrdom. What he's trying to say is that we want Christ to be honored through the way that we live and in the way that we die, so that people will see the infinite worth and the infinite treasure that Christ is, the hope that passes all understanding. That's what Paul's saying. He wants us to see that in every single case, the believer demonstrates that in life and death, Christ is beautiful and the gospel is great. So the application to this is, if we have determined commitment to the surpassing worth of Christ, that is, if we're committed to never being ashamed and we are committed to magnifying Christ, then we can have courage to honor him. We can look at whatever it is that the world threatens us with and say, well, that doesn't really matter because of Jesus. And this is what you have to keep in front of you, Christian, to honor Christ. But that leads us to a final truth. So we've looked at the determination of this commitment, and we've looked at the deliverance that he claimed. But the third thing that Paul shows us is the declaration of his confidence. Look at verse 21. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I really hate stopping there, because if he went on, you would see how he kind of teases that out. But I think we're just going to land right on that statement. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And the declaration of confidence is in two ways. One, Christ our life.
building on what he's already said. In the Greek, the verb is not there. It literally reads, to live Christ. That's what it reads. To live Christ. It is a powerful, simple statement. And it shows us that the center and purpose of Paul's life is Jesus. All the other things, they don't matter. Christian, we need to be reminded that the degrees, they don't matter. That wealth doesn't matter. Possessions don't matter. Prestige doesn't matter. Influence doesn't matter. Good health, worldly success, all of those things are transitory. For me to live, Christ. That's Paul's theme. That's the theme. That's the anthem of his life since Jesus saved him. And so what about you? Because the world's going to say to live, lots of money. To live, worldly success. To live, climb that ladder. To live, attain these degrees. But what you find as a Christian is what he says later in Philippians, where he says that all these things I boasted about, all these things that caused pride in me and made me think that my hope and purpose and meaning in life, I count all that as loss that I may know the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. And the older that we get as Christians, the more that we see that Jesus really is better than anything else that this world has to offer. So, what defines your life? When death comes, what will your life be known for? Because here's what Paul says. Death, gain. It's not death is gain. It's death, gain. Look what Paul's doing. He's actually giving you a summary of his Christian life. Road to Damascus, Christ. Everything after his conversion, Christ. What happens at death? Gain. Gain what? Christ. Christ. He has such a beautiful perspective. To leave this life is to gain one for which we can live. Do you see that? To leave this life is to gain the one for which we have lived, and our life is in service to him. No matter where you are. I have to be reminded of this, whether I'm preaching, whether I'm standing in front of students in a classroom, whether I'm interacting with other teachers, whether I'm involved somewhere. We have to be reminded to live Christ. Die, gain. And I want you to see how confident Paul is. Do you see this? That's a work of the Spirit. He doesn't say, oh, you know, when we die, I don't know. He says, no, die, Jesus. And in fact, you go on and you know what he says? I'm going to labor for Jesus while I'm here, but I can't wait to get there to see him. I mean, he just speaks with this absolute confidence about what happens after death. Christian, you live in a world where people need to see confidence in the Scripture and in the Gospel and in the truth. And so, the application is this. If you can declare with confidence, for me to live is Christ, to die gain, then you'll have courage to honor him. So, in conclusion, let's close this. Let's just go back to that human illustration of a young man entering a mall. The courage that arose came from training and knowledge of what to do. Christians, church, courage comes from knowing the truth, from knowing Christ. And then courage rises to honor him who is infinitely more important than anything else. So as Christians at the church, courage to honor Christ, who is infinitely more important than anything else, will only come as we stand on the truth that we already know. That's why we need to be reminded of it like today. So do you claim as a believer that everything will turn out for your
final deliverance? Do you believe that? Can you say, oh, it's going to be all right? I know that's hard. I know we have to say that sometimes through the tears and through the sorrows and pain. But we can still say it with the hope of the gospel. Do you have a determined commitment to not be ashamed and to magnify Jesus Christ in life and death? You are living, we are living in a confused culture. Christians have to have very careful clarity biblically. And we have to be prepared to not be ashamed, to speak in humility, but to also speak in boldness of the truth. Not so that we can scream or rock, but so we can show others Jesus. And do you declare with confidence that Christ is everything? Can you say that? I can say that, but I'm going to be reminded of that tomorrow. Christian, Paul helps you answer yes to these questions so that you walk into and meet every moment with courage to honor Christ. An unbeliever, you must meet this moment today, the gospel you've heard preached, and you must repent of your sin. You must believe in the good news of Jesus. Because there's no greater moment than now to be saved and to begin living a life that honors Jesus. Only one life to soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ. Alas, let's pray. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Paul, and we thank you for the truths that have been found here in your word. We pray, Lord, that you will now do your work in our hearts. We need courage. Courage not just to face the challenges of the unknown, but we need courage to honor Jesus, to magnify him, to make much of him, to demonstrate that he truly is of infinite worth, that he is our treasure. And so I pray that you do that work in our hearts, and that we will leave here determined in our commitment, that we will leave here claiming a deliverance that's been promised through Jesus, and that we will leave here declaring in confidence that to live Christ, to die gain. May you now draw us to yourself through your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to say